We're going to be continuing on in our sermon series that we have called I Need a Hero, where we are taking a look at the heroic acts to help build our biblical faith. So we're looking at heroes from the Bible. We're looking at people who were just like us. When I think of this this sermon series and what it means, or what we're trying to impart as a teaching team here at City Reach Church, is that James 5, when he's encouraging the people that he's writing to about the power of prayer, he reminds them of how Elijah, the Old Testament prophet who prayed, and for 3 years it didn't rain. And then he prayed again and it rained again. And he says something that's very apropos for our study. He says, Elijah was a man just like us. Elijah was a person just like us. And I love the Bible, especially the heroes of the Bible, because it's people who were just like us, who, even though they lived thousands of years apart from us, in different parts of the world, they still had issues and they still had problems and they still had victories. And so as we go through this sermon series, we're looking at these people and we're extrapolating aspects and traits from their lives to help us to be heroes for Christ in this day and age. And this morning, the title of the message is this: Take That Mountain. Because many times when we think of mountains, very, very few of us think very good things, unless you're picturing the majestic mountain that is the screensaver on your laptop or desktop computer, right? But many times people equate mountains with difficulties, obstacles, things that are tough to climb. You have to climb to the top of the mountain. They're immovable and they're difficult. And so this morning we are going to look at one of the characters of the Bible. I hate even calling them characters, because he's a real dude. He's a historical person who through many different trials and tribulations came to a place where he was able to take a mountain. Because life is full of challenges, isn't it? Life is full of challenges. And no matter who you are or where you are in life, challenges will undoubtedly come at you. It's just a fact. Jesus in John 16:33, he reminds his disciples right before he is arrested and taken and beaten and crucified. He reminds them, he says, in this world you will have trouble. In this world you're going to have difficulties. In this world there are going to be challenges in your life. And it doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter where you live or what you do, challenges will come. And challenges are great, because I believe that challenges fall in one of two categories. There's the positive category of challenges: going to college, getting a job, keeping a job, getting a promotion, having healthy relationships, getting married, staying married, raising kids. The list could go on and on, but these are challenges. These are worthwhile endeavors that are going to be challenging in our lives. But because the consequence or the result of facing these challenges are positive, I count these as positive challenges. But then there's the other category, the negative category: suffering loss, dealing with lack or insufficiency, a death in the family or of a loved one, disease, sickness, injustice in our world, disorder, chaos, destruction, inequality. All of these things present challenges that come from a negative circumstance in life. And whether the challenge is good or bad, the question isn't whether or not we will or won't face challenges. The question is this: what will we do with them when they come? Because they're coming. And you might be in a challenge right now. You might be in the fight of your life. You might be, you know, struggling to hold on at work. You might be struggling to hold on in your marriage. You might be struggling to deal with your kids. You might be struggling with your physical health or your mental health. There are challenges. And the question isn't whether or not they will come. The question is, what will we do with them when they do come? Because here's the reality. And this is something that I believe our generation, our culture here in 21st century America needs to hear. There's only two options in dealing with challenges. Not three, not four, not five, not ten. We can either face them and embrace them, or we can avoid them and evade them. In other words, we can run and hide. And the second option there, the running and hiding option, is unfortunate because I've discovered in my own personal life that avoiding challenges or problems doesn't make them go away. They're still there, knocking out the door. You might think, well, I'll just stay in the house and I'll avoid that thing altogether. Guess who's waiting for you on the threshold? Challenge. Difficulty. But see, there is a reality, especially as those of us who are more than conquerors, as Sarah read this morning, in Christ Jesus, there is a reality that obstacles are often opportunities in disguise. And so this morning, we're going to be taking a look at a man who faced down challenge and faced down opportunity because he didn't see it as an obstacle, he saw it as an opportunity. So if you have your Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 14. The book of Joshua, chapter 14. It's the sixth book in the Bible, if I'm not mistaken. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Yeah, I think that's right. Even if it's wrong, there's a page number on the in the bulletin for you. And we're going to be taking a look at this hero of the faith, a man by the name of Caleb. And while you're turning there, I just want to give you a little bit of the background of Caleb and who he is and what's important for where we pick up in the story. But Caleb is first mentioned in the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14. He is one of 12 men who were sent by Moses to spy out the promised land. So basically what happened is Israel spent 430 years in captivity in Egypt as their slaves. God sends Moses as a deliverer. Moses goes into Egypt. He goes straight to Pharaoh. He goes straight to the most powerful man and the most powerful nation on planet Earth. And he tells him what God gave him to tell him, to let my people go. Pharaoh resists. He hardens his heart. There's plagues, there's all of this craziness, and eventually Pharaoh lets the people go, but not until it costs him every firstborn son in Egypt. And so the people of God, they leave, they exodus from captivity in Egypt, and they begin to go towards this place, this place that is still today the land of Israel, the promised land given by God to Abraham. And they begin to travel to this place. But because these are people who only ever knew slavery, who only ever knew beating, who only ever knew defeat, they begin to grumble and complain even after God meets them at Mount Sinai and gives them the law, and even after God gives them all of these promises and prepares them, even after God blesses them with the wealth of Egypt as they leave. Could you imagine being set free from captivity and your captors give you all their stuff? And then just within a few short months, they're grumbling and complaining against God and wanting to go back to slavery because slavery was familiar and comfortable to them. They only knew slavery. But there were a couple of people in that group of people that left. I mean, some 2 to 3 million people, right? Marching out of Egypt towards the promised land, who even though all they knew was slavery, they knew they did not want to be a slave anymore. And one of them is Caleb. And so as they come up to the edge of the promised land, Moses gets one man from each of the 12 tribes and he appoints them as a spy and they send him in. And so Caleb went to represent the tribe of Judah, and these 12 men, they go into the promised land, and for 40 days they go into this land. The Bible says flowing with milk and honey. Kind of sounds stinky and sticky to me, but apparently back then it meant something good. And so they go in and they go into the land, and after 40 days of spying it out, they come back bearing the fruit and the produce of the land, and it's giant, it's prosperous, it's amazing. They come back and they say, man, it's flowing with milk and honey just like God said. It is awesome. But then 10 of these 12 men say, yeah, but. How many of us in our lives are held back by the yeah, but? Yeah, but there's giants there, and they've got walled cities, and we're like grasshoppers to them. And so Caleb, along with Joshua, who this book is named after, they're 2 out of the 12 who say, yeah, all of that's true. Dead right. It's a good land. There's a bunch of giants. But guess what? God's with us. And if he said it's ours, it's ours. But nevertheless, the report of those 10 people were just enough to, the Bible says, melt the hearts of the nation like wax. And they begin to rebel against God. And so God says, look, because you didn't trust me, because you didn't believe in me, because you didn't think I could give you what I said is already yours, I am going to force you to wander in the wilderness 1 year for every day of spying. So 40 days, 40 years. 1 year for every day of spying until this entire generation is wiped out. Because you know what? You can't go into promised land with the mindset of an old generation. You can't go into a new place with old thinking. And so God allows them to wander 40 years. And here's Caleb. Caleb, who brought the good report back. Caleb, who was all on board with what God wanted to do. Caleb, though faithful, was forced to not only endure the consequences of other people's faithfulness, but he also had to endure watching his entire generation die in the desert over the course of 40 years. Now, before we start looking at this hero, and this is one of the things I love about the heroes of the Bible, is that they are people just like us. And I want you to take a moment and consider the kind of trauma and even possible resentment that Caleb endured or built up in his life over the 40 years of watching himself have to be in this situation when it wasn't his fault. I mean, could you imagine him and Joshua in the cafeteria there in the camp of Israel, looking at all them people grumbling and complaining, like, if it wasn't for that sad, sorry sack of bones, I'd be in my promise right now. Can you imagine the resentment that could have easily cropped up in his life? Could you imagine the pain and resentment towards God that could have developed as he watched his friends, right? His old pool buddies. You know what I mean? His old book group friends dying in the desert because they were faithless, unlike him being faithful. Could you imagine that? But nevertheless, Caleb finds himself here in our passage getting ready to receive what was rightfully his. So if you're not there, shame on you. But Joshua chapter 14, I'm going to read verses 6 through 13, unpack it and get out of your way. Joshua 14, verses 6 through 13. And the word of God says, then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal. So let me preface it by saying they have entered the promised land. They have now had success over some of these giant formidable forces that are there in the land. They've slowly begun to start taking the land. Their first victory was at Jericho, where they're going to praise him till the walls fall down, right? So they're having military victory after victory. And now Caleb is at the place, you know, they're coming together and they're getting ready to divvy up the spoils and everybody get their peace. So the people of Judah came to Joshua, who's now the leader in place of Moses, at Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to Joshua, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea, which is where they launched, that was the staging area for the spying mission 40 years prior. He says, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. So he was 40 years old. I'm 41 right now, and just the thought of having to go spy out a land for 40 days and live off the land is crippling to my mind. But he says, you remember that because you were there with me. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord, my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and for your children forever. Because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. Verse 10, and now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years. Since that time, the Lord spoke his word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. Watch this, though. I am still as strong today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for coming and going. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. Verse 13, then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Now, there's a lot of stuff in that passage that I want to just kind of give you to help you understand the gravity of the situation before I give you five very short, very brief tools for how to take mountains. Because your mountain may not be a physical mountain, but there is a challenge that is in your life or coming into your life that is going to force you to have to dig deep into the toolbox that God gives you by his grace and sovereignty so that you can take the mountain that's in front of you. But just a couple of things from the text to help us understand the gravity of the situation. The first thing is this: hill country is extremely difficult to take. It was naturally fortified with caves and rocks and cliffs and crevices. And it was the high ground which gave the people that were already there and embedded a strategic advantage. And if you want to understand the value of the high ground, all you got to do is watch episode 3, Revenge of the Sith, when Anakin thought he could get over on Obi-Wan Kenobi, and Obi-Wan tried to let him know, Anakin, I got the high ground. Wah, wah, wah. High ground is a strategic advantage. But not only is this land that Caleb is requesting, I mean, think about this. This dude is not only just asking for the most difficult fortified ground, he's asking for the most difficult fortified ground that's inhabited by the most difficult fortified people. Because he says that the Anakim are there. And now, if you're not a biblical scholar, I'll bring you up to date, but the Anakim were the descendants of Anak, who was a race of giant people. Goliath and the Philistines of Gath were descendants of Anak. Many people believe that these giant people were the ancestors of them were the Nephilim that we see in Genesis chapter 6, which were the demon-human hybrids that were created when the sons of God, fallen angels, went into the daughters of men, human women, and had babies together, and it produced this demon-human hybrid race that was so jacked up and ratchety and janky that God had to send a flood on the whole earth. And so somehow, some way, the spirit of those Nephilim inhabited other people, and now you've got these giants, warriors, men of battle in a fortified position, and Caleb is asking for that ground. And oh wait, there's more. Caleb's 85 years old. Now, I told you, I'm getting a young dude to do that for me at 41. But here is Caleb, this man of God, this man who could have had anything in the land that he wanted. And he said, give me the hardest place with the hardest people at what should be the hardest time in my life to do battle, because I understand that it's not about me, it's about what God has promised me. So Caleb picks the hardest ground with hardest people at the hardest time so that he could potentially show us and inspire us and encourage us to not be afraid of hard places with hard things and hard people at hard times, because it is the Lord who gives us strength. And so this morning, I want to take five things out of the text, just five things about the personality or actions of Caleb that will be mountain-making tools that will help us go from a zero to a hero. And the first thing is this. What was it about Caleb that enabled him to take mountains, take hard places, deal with hard things? Number one is this, and I encourage you to write it down. He trusted God. He trusted God. And from the moment that Caleb shows up in the biblical narrative, we see that Caleb's trust is in the Lord his God. Look at what Numbers 14, verses 6 through 9 says. This is right on the heels of Caleb and the other spies coming back. And the 10 people gave the whole nation a bad report, and the nation is ready to rebel. And Joshua and Caleb are responding to this. Numbers 14, 6 says, "And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes." This was a cultural sign of upsetness and indignation and sorrow and grief. And so they tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread to us." Oh my gosh, see, we're going to eat these boys up. He said, "Their protection is removed. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Caleb trusted God. And for those of us sitting here today, we can read that story and say, that sounds great, that's very experiencing. But how do we, what does it look like to trust God? Well, I believe that trusting in God could best be described as taking God at His word and acting on it. Caleb had no real reason to believe that they could take this land, right? He acknowledged, if you read that in Numbers 13 and 14, he acknowledges that the land is full of giants. He acknowledges that they were small in their eyes. But there was one acknowledgement that Caleb made that none of the other ones made that trumped every other acknowledgement, that God is with us. And there's times in your life where you have to neglect or turn yourself away from the reality of your situation and remember that the Word of God supersedes reality, because the Word of God is what framed reality. Genesis chapter 1, God saw the darkness and the chaos in the void. And you know what He did to put it in order? He spoke. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says that by faith we understand that the universe was framed by God's word. Hebrews chapter 1 says that God holds all things. He sustains it by His powerful word. There are times in our lives where you have got to put the blinders on to the real and close your eyes and get a word from God and trust in that word, because God has given you something greater than reality could ever provide. He trusted in God. Abraham, in Romans chapter 4, it says this of Abraham: in hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, because guess what? Abraham was old. Abraham was 75 when God called him. His wife was barren, so even if Abraham was young, his wife can't have no babies anyway. But Abraham didn't let the natural reality of the situation drown or otherwise dilute or water down or take away what God had promised him. And Abraham held fast and saw God's promise come to pass because he trusted in God. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 says this: He keeps him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon Him, because he trusts in Him. I would suggest for you today, if you are in, or the next time you are in, dysfunctional situations, put your trust in God and allow your trust in the Lord to be your stabilizing, guiding factor. Because here's the reality: that time will come, if it's not already here. See, many of us struggle with trusting God, and here's the reason why. It's not because God doesn't have a track record in our life. We talked about that this morning. God has established himself as good. He's established himself as protective and providing and caring. He has. And if we really take time to sit down and count our blessings, name them one by one, count your blessings, see what God has done, we'll see that God has established a consistency in his goodness. But the reason why many of us struggle with trusting God is because we are unaware of what God says. See, Caleb knew what God said, and that was all Caleb needed. Abraham knew what God said. That was all Abraham needed. What mountain are you facing today that is so difficult that a word from God can't turn it around? See, we don't pray enough. See, many of us are pushed to prayer by the challenge or the crisis situation, which is fine. That's great. But that challenge would be more overcomable if we prayed prior to the challenge coming. Many of us don't read the Bible enough. That's why Pastor Chris and I, we love to preach expositorially. That's why this series is about heroes from the Bible, so you can hear what they did and apply it to your life. Many of us don't hear the Word preached enough. I spend my time at the gym listening to at least one sermon workout. I watch it on TV. Why? Because I've got to hear the Word. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you, so that we can then admonish and teach one another." See, because that's the other thing. Sometimes we just aren't around other people that have the Word of God in them enough to hear what God says. Or when we're going through something, a believer, a brother or sister in Christ could come with a word of exhortation or encouragement and be like, "I know it's hard and I know it's difficult for you right now, but God is in control." It's difficult for us to trust in God because we don't know what He says. We need a deep and robust understanding of God's Word in order to have the kind of trust in Him that is necessary to take the mountains of life. Number two, Caleb was able to take the mountain because he believed in himself. He was confident. See, in today's confidence is an underrated advantage. See, because so many times as believers, we shy away from being overly confident, self-confident, because we think that it will get us too close to self-reliance or arrogance. But see, the word confident literally means with trust, confide. It means with trust. And it is built over time in our lives. See, we can have confidence in ourselves because we can look at what God brought us through and how we were able to stand. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And after you've done everything else to stand, that's the beginning. That's the beginning of the treatise in Ephesians 6. It is the treatise for spiritual warfare. Caleb was confident. Look at what he says. "And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold," and look, if I was Caleb, I'd say it with a little bit of swag. "And now behold," I'm 85 years old, but guess what, Jack? I'm still ready to get it in. Can you imagine the call? And you know, there was probably some of the people whose hearts were melting with wax. And this is how I see it every time in the world. People who don't got no confidence or no bravery or no will to want to do something great. They look at those who do and think, "Who does this guy think he is?" He doesn't think he is. He knows who he is. And that's what confidence is. And it's not so much in knowing who you are, but whose you are. I belong to God. I am a child of the Most High King. I am a sovereign co-regent with Christ in accordance with Romans chapter 8, verse 16. I am a co-heir. I am the head and not the tail. I am above and not beneath. I am the lender and not the borrower. Some of you just need to start quoting the Word of God over your life. And I'm not saying name and claim it, blab it, grab it, believe it, receive it stuff. I'm talking about real stuff. Caleb was confident because he knew who he was and he knew whose he was. I love it because in Numbers 14:24, God himself, the Lord, says that Caleb has a different spirit. Read it, Numbers 14:24. He says, "I like this dude. There's something different about him. Because Caleb's confidence was not based off of what he had or what he did. It was something that started internally that allowed him to operate eternally. He was confident. God said he has a different spirit about him. And those 40 years that he wandered in the desert were not to punish him along with all of the other people. That was 40 years of little mountains with littler giants, so that when the time came at 85 for him to look at the fortified land and say, "Yep, that's mine, give it to me," he had the confidence to take it. Don't you let your confidence wane. You need to know who you are in Jesus Christ. You need to have a boldness. You need to get a little Conor McGregor swagger on when you're walking into situations that seem to be like mountainous obstacles, because God is with you and he will not forsake you. That would be a, I wish I had a shouting church sometimes. That would be a, hey! Someone would take off around the sanctuary. Woo! Shee! There we go. God is with us. He is with us. See, because here's the thing. It don't matter if you can parse the Greek or the Hebrew of the text. If you're facing a mountain and you don't know how to pray yourself through it or believe that God can do something, then Caleb was confident. He believed in himself because he believed in God. Number three, he was faithful. A better way to say it would be that he remained faithful. See, faithfulness is the quality that keeps you showing up no matter what. See, because you can have all the trust in God that you want, and you can have all the confidence in the world, but if you can't prove yourself faithful, you got bupkis. See, we have to remember that in the same way our confidence is built over time by facing smaller things. Think about David. What did David say when he had to face Goliath? And they're like, "Dude, you're a little kid. I love it. Just give me a minute to Bible geek out." Because their caution to David about facing Goliath was this, if you remember. They said to David, "David, you are but a boy, and this dude has been a fighting man since his youth." And I remember I read that one time and I felt like the Holy Spirit said to me, "You know what that means? Goliath started somewhere too." And this was David's starting point. But David knew that his starting point was even before that. Because he said, look, fam, I don't need your armor. I don't need all of this jazz. All I need is God with me. Because I remember when no one else was watching me. I remember when no one else gave a crap about me. Before there was a giant, there was a lion and a bear. And that lion and the bear would try to come and take what belonged to my dad. And you know what I did? I grabbed him by the bear and by the beard and I smote him on the nose. And I took... See, some of us need to get a militancy inside of us that makes us stand up and say, "I'm not going to let any kind of predator take what belongs to my father." He was faithful. He kept doing it. He kept doing it. And see, we got to remember this. In the same way we don't become giant killers overnight, God doesn't often work overnight. And you may be waiting a while. May not be 40 years. Heck, most of us can't wait 40 minutes for God. Let's be honest. We feel like we send a prayer up to God and we hear that old dial-up. "God, it's been a minute 42 seconds. Where's your move? Where is it?" Right? See, Caleb remained faithful every night that he sat and watched a group of people die because of their faithlessness. Caleb remained faithful. Every night that he sat there and looked out at the millions of people who it was their fault, he wasn't in his promise enjoying milk and honey. Caleb dealt with it and remained faithful. He watched an entire generation pass away in the desert. Never once did he give up on God's plan for him, or God's love for him, or God's care for him, or God's support for him. Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 10:13 says that Saul, King Saul, the king that was before David, he died for his breach of faith. Some translations say it this way: he died because of his unfaithfulness. That's why the scripture tells us in Habakkuk chapter 2 and Galatians chapter 4 and somewhere else in Romans that's why the righteous live by our faith. And faith means showing up every day and being faithful in what he's called us to do. Number four, God was faithful. There really isn't much to say about this here except in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul harkens back to these moments when Israel wandered in the wilderness, the things that Caleb lived through himself, and he reminds the Corinthian believers. He says, "Don't be faithless like them. Don't be faithless like them. Don't fall victim to idolatry like them. Don't wander away from God like they did. And then he utters this verse that's so big, especially in recovery communities. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man, but God is faithful. That word for temptations could easily be translated trial or test as well. What's he saying? That it doesn't matter what you're facing, God is faithful to get you through it. And when you are faithful, God matches and trumps your faithfulness with his own. And you will be surprised at the mountains that you can take with the faithfulness that God shares with you. I'm going to have the worship team come so that we can close, and I'll just deliver the fifth point to you and be out of your way. So we see that Caleb trusted in God. Stop trusting in your job. Stop trusting in your opinion. Start, unless it's formed by the Word of God. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting in this economy. Stop trusting in this or any administration. Stop trusting in the House. Stop trusting in the Senate. Trust in God. That's step one. Number two, be confident. I'm tired of watching Christians walk around like they don't got something to be confident about. I'm not talking about cockiness or arrogance. I'm talking about confident. You don't know what my God did for me. He came down and was born of a virgin. He came down and did miracles. He came down and took a beat no one could take. He came down and got nailed to a cross. He came down and he got up and he ascended back to the right hand of the throne of the Father, where the Bible says he is right there now interceding on my behalf. I got a reason to be confident today. Caleb was confident. You go ahead and be confident. Be faithful. Show up every day. Whatever God has put in front of you, show up every day. You know why the dudes are playing in the Super Bowl? Because they showed up every day, Monday through Friday, to practice. God is faithful. Number five. This is personal one for me. Why was Caleb able to take that mountain? Why was he so bold and confident? Here's it. Ready for this? Number five. That was his mountain. Oh, there were some giants on it, but they were just renting space. There were some giants on it now, but in the spirit, it's been mine for 40 years. Yeah, that's my mountain. I don't care if I'm 85. I don't care if I'm 95. The strength I have now has nothing to do with my physical abilities, but it has to do with that spirit that was in me 45 years ago that said, I'm going to take the land because God said it was mine. And I'm going in, and I'm going to get back what belongs to me. Rightfully his. It was promised to him. And God is not a man that he should lie, nor is he the son of man that he should change his mind. And God didn't lie about it, and God didn't change his mind about it. And old raggedy Caleb wobbled on up and said, that's my land. There's times when you have to pay a cost to get what's rightfully yours. It's a biblical principle. In Genesis chapter 21, Abraham had to pay for a well from Abimelech that was already his well. In Genesis 29, Jacob had to work 7 years for a wife that already belonged to him. In 2 Samuel 24, David paid for a threshing floor that was already his because he was the king of the land. But he said, far be it from me to offer a sacrifice to God that I didn't pay for. There are times in your life when you will have to pay for what's already yours, but that's when you have to remember, I'm only getting what belongs to me. New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1 says this, in him we have attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God's already given it to us. But we live in this realm of the now and the not yet. We live in this realm of I'm on earth facing mountains, but I'm seated in heavenly places with Christ. That's why verses 13 and 14 of that same first chapter of Ephesians says this, in him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Not sealed up like a Ziploc bag, but marked in him with the seal. That's the better translation. God's mark is on you. So that anybody that comes and tries to take you or what's yours, they'll look at it and see, that belongs to God. In him you also, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Watch this. Until we acquire possession of him. Sometimes you got to pay a cost for what's already yours. But that's life. We have not yet received the fullness of what we have been given, but when we realize there is something more out there here today, there is something more to this life than you might be willing to accept right now. There is something more to this life that is so greater and so supersedes whatever mountain or flat plain. It doesn't matter if it's easy sailing or hard climbing. There is something more to this life than what we can see. And when we realize that it's rightfully ours, we will find the strength to muster a final push to get what belongs to us. We're going to close with the song that we closed the worship set with. A spirit that was similar to that same spirit that was in Caleb. A spirit that says, yes, it is daunting. Yes, it is difficult. Yes, it is hard. I am not here to be naive or to otherwise make you think that this is going to be an easy climb. I am here to tell you today, though, that that mountain belongs to you. And if you would have that same spirit that was in Caleb, that same spirit which is superseded by the spirit that raised Christ from the dead, that dwells in us who believe, there is no mountain that can stop you. There is no giant that can stop you. There is no fortified hill that can stop you. Why? Because that hill is rightfully yours. And so this morning I invite you to stand and sing. God is looking for a triumphant church. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, but the violent take it by force. Sometimes you got to get a little bit, you know what I'm saying? We need to be